First Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. God's word says this. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his household, how will he care or take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have these qualifications for your men. Lord, that you protect the church by these qualifications, that we must understand them, hold to them. And even if someone is of great renown, even if someone is beloved by the people, they must be qualified. And the church must recognize this. They have a responsibility to understand and hold their leaders responsible to these qualifications. For this is your will. Help us not to shrink back from this. Help us to hold to these things for the protection of your church and for the praise of your name. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You might have heard of the legend of the Knights of the Round Table. Or is it a legend?
Legend of the Round Table.
It might not be a legend. These were men that knew how to use a sword. They were great fighters, great swordsmen. But many men know how to use swords. Many men can battle. Big oafs can kill and hurt people. But these men knew how to use the sword and to live by a code. The code of chivalry. They had a higher standard. They were men of valor. And in the same way, the church needs men, yes, that can wield the sword, but live by a code. Men that can maintain and live by the standards or the qualifications given in the holy word of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And we need to understand the church needs these men. They need men. We need men that can wield the sword, live by the code, and maintain standards. And what we're looking at are three truths the preserver must understand and hold. Again, the title is Preservers of Proper Leadership. Who are the preservers? We are the church. We are the preservers of proper leadership. It's the church that sees these things. Now, is it elders that raise up other elders? Yes. But the church must be in agreement with this and lay hands on these men. And so the elders would come before and have these men evaluated and in amongst the people. And they'd be helping the elders make the decision of getting these men qualified to ministry. So we are the preservers of proper leadership. And we're looking, last week we looked at verse 1. And so we had one sermon on verse 1. And this week we'll be looking at basically verse 2 and 3, probably just verse 2. So we're slowing down. In chapter 2 we did it in two sermons. And now in chapter 3 we don't know how many sermons it's going to be. But we are slowing down because this is vitally important. Somebody in the church today will raise up people. They will raise up men that are disqualified, or they'll raise up women that should not be in the office, and they will lay hands without knowledge. just because they're popular, just because they can speak, just because they're cool. They'll lay hands on these people, not by the standards of God's word, but by the standards of men. But we have a higher calling, a noble calling, a code. And so we need to understand these things so that we can raise up leaders within the church. Again, the purpose of this message will be that we learn how to trust God through his chosen men. We got to learn how to trust God through chosen men. Just like a wife would learn how, just think of this. Ladies, you know this. You have to learn how to trust God through your husband. It's not easy. Same with the leadership in the church. You must learn how to trust God through the elders that God has given. And so let's review. Let's think about, we've been out for a couple weeks. We had, what do we have? Easter, Michael preached. So let's get back, our minds back on 1 Timothy, starting in verse 1. And we see in chapter 1 that Paul makes it very clear right at the outset that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He sets this out. He does this all the time because many times he's writing these letters to churches that are disobedient, or there's some faction within the church that is opposing his leadership, that is opposing Christ and teaching a false gospel, something outside of doctrine, outside of what the apostles taught. And so he tells Timothy, so think of this, the apostle is delegating authority. He's telling Timothy to instruct certain men, not to teach. And that word instruct is a command. He's telling Timothy to command certain men to shut their mouths. Stop teaching this. So you see the authority that Paul has, but then he's giving this authority to Timothy. Just a regular guy, but a pastor. And so delegated authority to tell people to stop it, to repent, and the authority to excommunicate, to kick them out of the church if they do not repent. And so we see this idea of delegated authority right in chapter 1. And then we went to chapter 2, and we saw the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, all kinds of prayers and all kinds of people. We saw that Paul wanted Timothy to pray for all kinds of prayers for who? Authorities. So yes, we need to pray for people, but especially the authorities that are oppressing us. And so why would he command Timothy to pray for these people? Because we don't want to pray for these people. We want God just to smite them. We want God to destroy them. But he's saying pray for them, that they be converted. God uses converted kings. He uses converted governors. He does. And he can. He has before, and he can do it again. And that's what we want. We want the law of God over the land because it's going to bless the land. It's going to be fruitful. Evil is going to be repelled, and people are going to flourish. And so Paul wants the church to pray for these types of men. Also, not only all kinds of prayers for leaders, but all kinds of prayers, all kinds of people, meaning that we're praying that God would save all types of people from all places. So not just the Jews anymore, not just the Jews, but no, the Gentiles from all different lands and countries. All the Gentiles, that the elect of God that he chose before the foundation of the world would come out of all the surrounding nations. And so this is what we've been learning in chapter 2. And then the second half of chapter 2, we talked about proper women. We talked about the appearance of women being modest in dress, modest in their, in not only dress, but in their heart. We talked about the roles and designs of women. But verse 12 is key. Think of this. Again, there's no chapter divisions in the original. There's no chapter and verse divisions. And so Paul is about to go into the leadership of the church. But in verse 12, what does he say? I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Again, we talked about this. This idea of women preachers is an abomination. It's a great judgment upon the church. And so we have to not only set up our church in a way that it is encouraging men to take leadership, but set it up in a way to protect all people. And you're not protecting the church. These churches that think they're being loving and give all kinds of different arguments for having a woman preach are really, I would say, not churches. Right at the outset of the qualifications, they disobey. They're not churches. They're not churches. And we see this anytime that women are elevated to this status. It's the beginning of the end of the church. It's a slow decline where you have ladies in the church. They have different cook-offs and bakes. They're in these buildings that are millions of dollars, and they could barely pay the bills, and then eventually just sell the church. I mean, thank God that the church declines and goes away when it's disobedient. Jesus said that he would remove lampstands, and that's what he does. And we don't want our lampstand to be removed. So we're going to hold to men in leadership. And that's where chapter 3 leads us into. Right now, chapter 3, you see the qualifications of elders. Last week, we looked at, basically what I've done is I got this outline. We focused on the first point last week. And now I'm going to review that a little bit, and then we'll go into the second point. We won't make it to the third point until next week. So the first point from last week, a preserver understands and upholds the elders' call to ministry. All right, you're the preservers. This is upon you. Do you understand and uphold the elders' call to ministry? And now we took a whole sermon, but I want to focus on two words here. It says in verse 1, is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires, so focus on aspire, to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Aspiring and desiring. This word aspire is a rare word that means to reach out after. He's reaching after something. He's stretching. He's straining. It's a rare word that means reach out after or stretch out oneself to grasp something. The term is not speaking of internal motives, but external action. So you can see someone and they're reaching. Oh, he's reaching for something. He's straining for something. I see that. And then you take it with the word desire. Desire means a passionate compulsion for good. This would be the inward feeling of desire. So when we think of the call to ministry, this is kind of what we all think of, this inward warmth, some inward burning of the bosom maybe. I don't know what we think. Again, we're very confused about what it means to be called into ministry. But take these two words together, this reaching out after, and then a passionate compulsion for good, and then we start to see what Paul is talking about as far as ministry. Taken together, this would describe a man who outwardly pursues ministry because he has an inward compulsion. Outwardly pursues. We see him doing things that he needs to do because he's inwardly pushed. He desires to do it. So he does it. He does the actions. He starts to play the part. And so this is what we're looking for. It doesn't mean he's qualified yet, but it means that, hey, something's going on. He has something. He looks like he has something. And the question I always say to young guys that want to go into ministry is, do you want to go into ministry? Do you really want to? Do you really understand the price that you have to pay? Again, do you have a desire? And now, are you willing to strain and do the work to get that, what you desire in your heart? Another question, are you qualified? Again, just because you desire, does it mean that you're qualified? And then maybe a statement, start now. Start. If you think that God is calling you, then start. Do something. Go. We have a great opportunity at the church with young men that want to learn how to preach. We can send them on the streets. It's a good place to practice. We have seminaries. If you want to start going to school, then you can go to school. Start doing something. So if you desire, it needs to look like something. If you desire, you have this inward compulsion, it should move you to action. But how does this apply to the one that says, you know what, I don't think I'm called to ministry. I mean, I don't desire that. I'm going to honor God. I want to learn the scriptures. But I don't want to do that. And that's fine. Not everybody should be doing it. Not everybody wants to do it. It's fine that you don't want to be in formal ministry. Now, you need to be one that still goes and shares the gospel with people. So you need to be looking for opportunities to share the gospel. But you're not a formal minister. So, three things, I think. First, you don't have a desire, but you know, how does this apply to me? First, you need to know the qualifications to protect the church. Again, I believe that what Paul's doing here is he's showing us that we need to understand this. The church needs to understand the qualifications for the protection of the church. It's kind of like a man that would want to protect his family. He would, he would put some locks on the door. He might get some cameras. He wants to be wise in protecting his family, so he does certain things. Well, the church needs to be wise and needs to realize, I need to protect people. The best way to protect people is to get a man, multiple men, that know the scriptures and apply the scriptures. Right? Do you have a desire for the protection of the church? Have you even thought about this? We should be zealous for protecting the church of God. And the way to do that is to understand the qualifications of elders. Second, you need to be excited to participate in raising up Navy SEALs for Jesus. Right? Just think of this. You have an opportunity to help men become great for the church, to lead the way, to help men protect and love and feed the church. You have an opportunity. Again, one of my desires is just to encourage young men to be brave and bold, learn how to evangelize, learn how to stand in their faith, learn how to fight sin. And if some of those guys want to go into ministry, fine. But to be a part of that is amazing. I just want to be able to take a little part in helping train men, encouraging the church, encouraging men to love the church, encouraging men to go out and do brave things. And so are you excited to train up men? Are you excited to be a part of the church and what the church's function is? Guys, no one else can do this. Again, there's military and they can train up Navy SEALs and they have all the training and they know how to do it, right? And maybe we can't do that, but they can't do what we're doing. Only the church can do what we're doing. Only the church can raise up men. Only the church can do this. And only the church can bring a blessing to the world, the light of the gospel to the world. And so, are you excited about that? And then three, you need to follow the leaders God has appointed. Again, you're participating in helping out the leaders, recognizing the leaders, saying, yes, this is a man. This is a man that loves God. And so you're kind of participating in that. You're saying, yes, this is a good man. And we want the best for him. We want him to be trained up. And so now, after he's trained up, now will you follow him? Will you submit to him? I mean, he's been trained up. The elders have laid hands on him. Now he's qualified. He's an elder. But now will you submit to him? And so it's all exciting until you're like, oh, I got to actually submit to this guy. And so these are the few things that we need to understand from this first point. A preserver understands and upholds the elder's call to ministry. But secondly, a preserver understands and upholds the elders' call to morality. You've got to understand this. Look at verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. We're going to be looking at verse 2. We're not going to get to verse 3, but let's look at verse 2. A moral model. A moral model. Again, I'm not a big fan of the sermons where you have to go through the list, but we have to go through the list here. We have to define what he's talking about, each one of these. And so this first concept, this above reproach, means not able to be held, literally not able to be held. So the idea here is the man is in a courtroom and people are bringing accusation against him, but nothing is sticking. Nothing is sticking. The accusers do not have a case. He could not lawfully before God really be arrested. Actually, he shouldn't even be in the courtroom. Even before the courtroom, the people would make accusation against this guy because of his reputation in the community. It's laughable that people would believe that he's even being suspected of something. It's almost like they're trying to make up something against him because they know his character. They know he's a good man. The community knows him. They might not agree with everything that he believes, but they know he's a good man. I always said that, you know, you have the Christian on the street and the people hollering at them and they're crazy. And then you have the, and people say, you know, they might not like him, but then you have the people that are hollering at him. Then you have the atheist. Which one, if you had to, in an emergency, which one would you want to babysit your kid? Even the atheist is going to say the Christian. Even the atheist is going to say, no, I'd rather have him. I know my atheist friends. They know. They know. And this is the idea of this above reproach, that he's not able to have an accusation against him because he is a good man and he has a good life. He has morals. Doesn't mean that he is not sinful. Doesn't mean he is sinless. But he has no sinful defects that could justly call their virtue into question. He's not continually, habitually in some sin, trying to justify it, saying, this is okay, this is all right. No, when he sins, he's broken. When he sins, he cries out to God. He knows how important it is that he have a holy life because it will affect the church of God. He knows. He's fighting his sin. He hates his sin. But it's not perfection. We get some clue from this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. It says this, let no one look down on your youthfulness. So there you go. That's a good one. Timothy was younger. It is interesting to think that Peter, the apostle, was married, and he was probably the oldest, and he was the leader of the apostles. He's always in the first in the list of the apostles. And it's funny because we think of youthfulness today. In that time, Peter is probably in his 20s. Some have suggested that the apostles under him were anywhere from 14 to 19 years old. So it's interesting to think. Again, we don't know the ages for sure. But here, Paul says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Again, delegated authority. I, the apostle, have given you authority. There's no man. You're ordained. You're a minister. Don't allow them to play that card. It's not going to happen. Again, we don't want new converts. We don't want babies. But it's a good principle to think as we're thinking through this. But the point is, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, listen to this, in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. This idea of above reproach is an example for those that are Christians. You're above reproach. They can see you. They see your lives. They see what you're doing. They know that you're fighting your sin. They know that you hate sin, and they respect you. They love you because you are a good example. This is the idea of above reproach. And did you see that we're not only to be good examples, but a moral model for the household of God? You are a model for the household of God. And that's what a minister is. A minister, an elder, a pastor. He is the model of Christian living. He is the one that is set before so that you pursue. Everyone should be want to, every man should be want to be like him. The woman will want to be like him in areas that they can be like him. But he is the moral model. They are to have right theology, right preaching, and right living. It has to go together. Again, you can be a whiz kid as far as knowing all the intricacies of theology, but you don't live right. You have moral defects, and you can't lead the church of God. Again, it doesn't mean sinless perfection. The elder is always fighting for purity, self-control, and a willingness to be held to account. This looks like a brotherhood. It looks like a camaraderie. Again, this is not some isolated incident. We should have a plurality of elders. We should have multiple elders, and it holds them accountable. Again, a round table, if you will. Again, this is you can even say it's accountability on steroids. What we are seeing and will see is that the eldership is meant not only to be a plurality, a brotherhood, it's something that looks like nobility, a merry band of men on mission. Maybe not in tights, but on mission. So the best way to think about above reproach is kind of the overarching category. And now what Paul's going to do is define what above reproach means. He's going to go through these areas that we're going to look at. And he's saying these areas above reproach. And so that's the overarching idea. Again, a code of chivalry. If we talk about the Knights of the Round Table, they had this code of chivalry, and we would say that one of the ideas was courage, honor. They were courteous, right? They held justice. They uphold justice. They helped the weak. Even one of the codes was said to fear God and maintain his church. And so now that's what we're going to look at now. The above reproach. What does above reproach mean? How do we define it? Now let's look at this. The moral mentality. The moral mentality. Again, mentality is the idea of mindset or outlook. And so the first one is this. We're going to go through six of them today. The husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. The Greek text literally reads, a one-woman man. Paul is not referring to marital status. And there's all kinds of arguments we can make about this. But I would just say, let's take Paul. Paul's not married. Now, some people would say, well, that's different because he was an apostle and these are elders. But still, it seems inconsistent to think that Paul is saying that these men must be married. It's not talking about marital status. Well, so what if an elder were to have a wife? He's leading the church. The wife dies of cancer. The wife dies, and now, what, he's not qualified? Just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. I believe this one woman, this one woman idea, again, is a mindset. It's an idea of being sexually pure. Sexually pure. One of the codes that these knights had was to never harm a woman. Never harm a woman. There are many men that are married today that have never physically cheated on their wife, but they are not one woman men. I mean, they've never cheated, but they're not one woman men. Their eyes look to and fro all the time. They cheat in their hearts. They fantasize in their hearts. They are not one woman men. Jesus said, Matthew 5:27, you have heard it. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And the Pharisees are like, I've never committed adultery, right? Even though they divorce their wives to get a new wife all the time. I mean, I wrote out a certificate of divorce, like Moses said. I mean, I could get a new wife, right? Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. A single man can be a one-woman man. Say, how is this possible? He doesn't have a wife. How can he focus on one woman? Because it is a mindset. It is an outlook. He knows that he shouldn't be looking to and fro. He knows he needs to be pure. He knows. He needs to be focused. Now, if he wants to have sex and he has strong urges, then he needs to get married. And it's okay to have strong urges, but it's not okay to lust. A single man is not a fornicator, physically or spiritually, but one that controls his lust and fights temptation. Again, this is not perfection, it is a direction. Doesn't mean he's always perfect. Doesn't mean he's going to always be able to control his passions. I think it was Spurgeon that says that, it's the understanding of temptation, right? Temptation flies over like a bird, but sin is when the bird nests on your head, right? Like, what's the difference here? How do I understand this? Are you fornicating in your mind? Modern men, they justify this. I mean, I'm just looking. I mean, yeah, I love my wife, but come on. How can a man not look? And it's easier to look these days with the phones that we have, algorithms pumping the sewage towards men, trying to tempt them. It's amazing. I look at my wife's stuff and she's got like crocheting, baby stuff. And I'm trying to watch sermons and trying to do things, and I still get stuff pushed to me. Guys, this is serious. This is something that we must fight with all our efforts. We have to. One of the biggest things for me was going to the abortion clinic and realizing that all pornography leads to dead babies. That's where it goes. I say, how is that possible? Well, the industry itself is made up of people that have a wrong view of sex, and then the pornography doesn't help them, and they think they can have sex with anybody they want, and the answer is just kill the baby. But once you can make that connection, it's easier to fight these temptations. Are you fighting? Are you fighting? Men, we must fight. Again, we don't want to harm women. You harm women by allowing these images to come to you. You harm women by doing this. You say, they're not being harmed. I mean, I'm not even touching them. You're harming women. That's what you're doing. You harm women by allowing them to have power over you. You harm women. The Christian man knows what is right, and he fights it. And so the one that wants to be in ministry, the one that is wants to be an elder, must know how to fight these things, must know how to be accountable, must know how to take all the temptations and push them away. He must be an expert of these things. It's not easy. That's why we have a plurality of elders. Men keep each other accountable, and we have access to each other's personal information. We're open books. This is how we do it. We have to. This is vital for the ministry. And this one area has been the downfall of many ministers. Just this one area. We must get this right. The question is, are you fighting? Are you learning how to fight? And are you being accountable? And do you hate this sin? Are you fighting against it? Is it a habit? Or is it something that keeps coming but you push it away? So we have to understand this. All right, next we're just going to kind of go through these and then we'll be done. Temperate. It means wineless or sobriety in the use of wine. And some take this literally, but most likely he's speaking metaphorically of mental, behavioral, and spiritual sobriety. It's not really talking about the wine as much as your temperate in your behavior and your spiritual life. You're self-controlled. You're clear-minded. And you have a freedom from all excesses. What can some of these be? Well, I mean, it could be, food is good, but too much food is bad. It could be gluttony. Again, there's a lot of talk online about these fat pastors, and they sit up here and they can barely button their coats, right? Well, they need to be temperate. They need to learn how to control themselves. You want men that are in control. So should we say something? Yeah. Now, could there be medical conditions and all that? Yeah. But we want to say, hey, are you really in control of your food? Are you really in control of video games? How much time are you spending with video games? Oh. I mean, come on. We're men here, right? How much time are we playing with these games and wasting time? Not only that, are you in control of your work? How much time are you giving to work? You need to be doing some ministry. You need to be studying to show yourself approved. How much time are you giving to work? And so this is a hard one for me because I'm bivocational, right? And so I have to try to balance it. It's not easy. But these are the things that we must think about when we're trying to qualify these men. Are they temperate? Are they those that are clear-minded and have freedom from excesses? Prudent. Prudent has the idea of a balanced, sensible man. A prudent man, and the idea of prudent is kind of future-focused. A prudent man is well-disciplined. and knows how to correctly order his priorities. We all have priorities. We all have things to do. But the wise man knows the most important things and disciplines himself not to lose focus on his true mission. He knows what's the most important. And he focuses on that. He gives more time to the most important things. Are you giving time to the most important things? Are you maintaining a balanced life? Some of the questions you might ask is, you know, what's my top goals? You know, what is my life goals? What are my goals in the next 5 years? What are my goals in the next few months? What is my direction? Well, the pastor, the elder, has a direction. He has a direction. He has goals. He knows he needs to be faithful in preaching and teaching. He knows that he needs to be faithful in the study of the word. And he sets time for those things. Those things that align with the scriptures. So some of the questions you might ask yourself, what are my top goals? Second, do they align with the scriptures? You can write these down if you want. What are my top goals? Do they align with the scriptures? Do your daily activities look like you are focused on these things? Goals align with the scriptures, and now am I giving time towards those things? It's okay. Some of us have goals, but we give no time to them. It's like, I have a goal. This is important. But usually important things are hard. Important things are hard. And so are you giving time? Are you carving out time and giving it to these things? All right, respectable. Respectable. And this flows with the prudent man, flows with being prudent, is respectable, an orderly life. A man prudent in mind will have a respectable, orderly life. A leader in the church must have an orderly life. How can you have a well-ordered church if you have a life that is chaotic? Again, not perfect, but some kind of order. Again, he's focusing on the goals, and he knows how to prioritize his time. He's not chaotic. He's not spasmodic. He's not focused on all kinds of different other things. Now, is this perfect? No. Some of these things are being developed. Some of these things are not perfect, but they're starting to grow with all of us. And so, again, does it mean he's not busy? No, he's very busy. A man that has responsibility is very busy. But the busyness is not killing him. The busyness is not overwhelming him because he knows it's the right thing to do. It's good and godly. And this is the cool part. Having new churches, we can raise up new leaders. It's hard for old churches to raise up new leaders sometimes. Sometimes they can have the, you know, seminaries and all that. That's fine. But new churches have a great opportunity to raise up new leaders because the church is growing and the men can grow with the church. And so we want to be a church that thinks about planting. We want to be a church that thinks about the future. And we want to be a church that can grow these new ministers. And these one of the things with the elder churches is they could be more choosy. My mentor, he would say it this way. He was a big MacArthur fan, and I thought he was one of the greatest preachers around. And he said, I would never be qualified in MacArthur's church. He's always like, there's 40 pastors. They all have MDivs, and most of them are going for their doctorates. You know, it's just a different type of church. It's a different level of church. He's like, it's just too heady. It's not what he wanted to be about. He wanted to be within a church that he could grow and then grow men with him. And so it was kind of a cool concept. And I've always held to that. I think it's a good idea. But, if the church grows up, again, you can be more choosy. And so even though these are all qualifications, you might have many men within the church that actually are qualified and able to teach, but there's just no room for them. There's no room.
And so we want to be a church thinking about the future, thinking about planting other churches so they have places to go, if they want to go. Again, there can be men that are qualified, able to teach, but they don't want to. You know, they just don't want that responsibility in this time of their life. All right, two more, and we'll be done. Hospitable. Hospitable. We got to be hospitable. And this puts a lot of pressure on the pastor's wife. Because, you know, I can say, yeah, let's have some people over, but, you know, there's meals to be prepared, there's beds to be made, there's sheets to be washed, there's things that got to happen. So this is one of those qualifications where it starts to bleed over to, oh, the wife is kind of responsible to her too. So hospitable, it literally means to love strangers. It does not mean having parties, even though we can have parties. But it really doesn't mean that. So don't put that on my wife. Oh, we want to have a party, and we want to do this, and we want to do that. And we don't do it, and then, oh, it's not hospitable. But here's what it does mean. I think 1 Peter. This comes from this idea of hospitality comes from, in Judaism, it was an honor or it was a good thing to show love to strangers, people traveling, and help them out. It's kind of what we do. That's what the Jew is supposed to do. And so that's the idea, these strangers. But 1 Peter 4:9 gives us some insight to this. And it says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And so you start to see this. It's not just hospitable to strangers exclusively outside the church. No, it's hospitable even to people you don't really know, but they're in the church of God. So missionaries and people coming into town looking for churches, and you're trying to help Christian people get established or that need help. And so you open up your home. And so I asked Christina, I was like, all right, let's think about all the people that lived with us in the last few years. Megan can attest, she was around for most of it. We've had a kid named Reed Buck, that wanted to be a disciple, and so he came. We had Rebecca, the wife of Kenneth that I mentioned before. Kenneth went to some military training, and Rebecca lived with us for a while. Again, hospitable without complaint. I would complain all the time about Rebecca. She would do peanut butter on a thing, and then she would leave it in the sink. It was on a butter knife. I'm like, Rebecca, clean. I don't even think I told her, but in my mind I was saying, why don't you clean this? Without complaint. We had missionaries live with us when we were in Wake Forest, the Linvilles, for, I don't know, months. It was a long time. And we're still good friends with them. They're in Japan now. We've had Christina's cousin live with us. She was a pagan. We shared the gospel with her. She's still a pagan. We had Jimmy the Mover. This is like, now it's like mafia names here. Jimmy the Mover, he was the actual mover. We had John the crack addict. He actually lived in part of the house. We had to build a wall. He freaked out one night, and I grabbed my gun and called the cops because he was spazzing out and hollering and stuff. I'm like, John, I'm going to shoot you unless you calm down. I wasn't complaining, though. I was stating a fact. I will shoot you. He was seeing light come from the ceiling because he was tripping out on something. He thought I was up there with a flashlight. I'm like, John, I have no access to this. This is not making any... I'm trying to reason with this crackhead. But anyway... These are some of the things that ministers do. And it's exciting. It's cool. It's scary, but it's fun. And so we want to be hospitable. And we want to learn how to be hospitable. And then finally, able to teach. Able to teach. We'll end it with this. Able to teach here appears here in here and in 2 Timothy 2:24. This is the one qualification that sets the minister apart from the deacon. I don't think that the ability to teach is saying that you must be the best orator. But you need to stand before people without passing out. It's a good thing. We had an elder in our church that would pass out all the time. Actually, he just passed out one time. But he had like a heart condition and stuff. But he was, you know, he got really nervous. And so this is how good, how amazing my pastor was. This guy comes up with a sermon and he gets into it. And you can tell he's just, it's like, oh, Ed's going to, he's dying up there. And he's like getting dizzy and stuff. So they took him down. So Al comes and takes him. Al takes his sermon and preaches his sermon from his notes, unstudied. Just amazing. I was like, this is amazing. So you want to be a guy that can stand before people and not pass out. But I really believe that this is not talking about oration as much. There's going to be a qualified elders that are able to teach that that really don't have a desire to be at the pulpit. I think that that is a category. Again, I don't think like the Presbyterian where there's teaching and there's ruling. We don't divide it at, in the Baptist world like that. We see it as the same office. But the ability to teach has the idea of taking the Word of God, being able to open the Scriptures and to help people and to protect people with the gospel, to get them away from error and say, no, this is the right way. The ability to handle the Scriptures. It's not that being the best orator. You have a lot of guys. Now, naturally, within a church, there's a concept, like with Peter. Peter was the head apostle, right? So he would speak for the apostles and all that. The same concept is in the church. You're going to have minister of one guy of the plurality of elders that is the main leader and the main speaker. That's just normal. And he should have some oration. But again, I'm not sure that Able to Teach is talking about oration. You can learn to be an orator. You can learn to be. I mean, you have false. You have people that are pagans that are orators. You have false prophets that are great orators. So you can learn as a young man to be a better orator. But what I can't teach is that you can take the Word of God and apply it in an authoritative way. Like, believe the Word of God. That you believe this Word and you push it on people and say, no, this is what God's Word says. Repent and turn. You can't teach that. You can't do that. It has to be something that is a type of giftedness where you're not ashamed of the Scriptures and you take the Word of God and you help people with it. It's an amazing gift, an amazing ability, able to teach. But at the same time, you can learn how to be a better teacher. You can learn how to exposit. You can learn how to take it. But you have to be brave to be able to take it as a minister. And you got to remember that this is all for the protection of the church. Jesus told Peter to feed his sheep. Feed my sheep. And what do sheep need? What is better than food? What is better than gold? The Word of God. The sheep need the Word of God. The elder must be able to feed and protect the sheep by the Word of God. Again, they're shepherds leading the sheep. And so they have to take the Word of God and they have to help the sheep. They need it. The elder must preach the Word and live out the Word. Again, if an elder can teach, but then his life is inconsistent, the sheep are going to know he's a hypocrite. The sheep are going to know that he's not talking with one that has authority. And so you start to see this idea of what's going on here, this idea of above reproach. The elder must preach the Word and live it out. And so let's take time to review this real quick. Again, an amazing section of Scripture. And thank you for being patient as we kind of go slowly through this, because we have to. We have to understand these concepts. And what we've seen is that preserver understands and upholds the elders' call to ministry. Again, you're the preservers. You're the church. You're the light of the world. You're the salt. Are you upholding eldership? Are you upholding it? Does it mean nothing to you? Is it something that, you know, whoever gets up there, whatever, it doesn't matter. It can be a man, it can be a woman. As long as they're saying nice things that make us feel good, then yeah, that's fine. But my friend, if you believe that, you are not a preserver of proper leadership. No, you're a consumer. You're a consumer, and you love your ears tickled. That's not the church of God. The preserver understands and upholds the elders' call of ministry. He understands and upholds this call, knowing that it's going to turn around and bite him in the butt sometimes. He's going to lay hands on this guy, and then this guy's going to say things that he doesn't like, and he's going to be tempted to try to control him. And then he's got to repent and say, you know what? He's saying the truth. He's saying the truth. And so we have to uphold this. We have to be excited about this. We have to understand how God has designed this. And then second, a preserver understands and upholds the elders' call to morality. And we look first, this idea of above reproach, again, an overarching idea. And then he defines this by going through this list here, the husband of one wife. Again, the husband of one wife is not marital status. It's not. Some would disagree, but I just can't see it. It has the idea of being sexually pure, that he buys in the mindset of sexual purity. Two, and then we saw the temperate, again, not literally wineless or sobriety, but metaphorically, that he'd be self-controlled, clear-minded, and free from excesses. Prudent, again, well-disciplined, future-focused. He knows his priorities, and he keeps them aligned. Doesn't mean he knows how to do everything. The great thing about ministry is that you have deacons, and so we're going to establish deacons. And what do the deacons do? They see stuff around the church, and they're like, can someone fix this? And then the pastor says, yes, someone can. Go for it. And then they fix it. And that's how it develops. So the pastor can kind of let things not be perfect and know that he's going to raise up other people. Respectable. An orderly life. A man that is ordered, that need not be chaotic, but be a reflection of where the church should be going. Again, we can't have chaos. So there needs to be something where in the midst of the storm, you have the captain that has the wheel, and he, because of experience, knows that it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Now, he might go down with the ship, but at least he looks good, and he's not freaking out, right? And so you have that. It's this idea of orderliness. Hospitable, again, it's not just having parties. It's the idea of helping believers and unbelievers get on their feet or help them as they come into town or to bless them. And so we want to be this type of people. Again, this is a Jewish tradition that the church continued, and we need to continue it today. And then finally, able to teach. Able to teach. And I can't say anything better than what Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. We have to have men that love the sheep. And they love them so much that they feed them the Word of God. They understand what they need, even when they don't understand what they need. Challenge for us as a church is that you would trust God through his chosen men. You would trust God that he's established the church. He's raised up men. He works through means. He'll work through a donkey. He can work through these men. He worked through a husband. He can work through these guys that he's established, these systems that he's established. And he's established the church of God. Will you trust him in what he has established? Again, it's easy to say, I'm not going to submit myself to a church or these men. Everybody says that. Well, my friends, you're going to have a hard life as a Christian if you don't learn these things. You must trust God through the church. Trust God through chosen men. All right, let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. These qualifications are a bit beyond us in many ways, but in many ways they're practical and they're simple. And we know that you do this, that you're doing this. You're raising up men that are qualified. Help us to be a faithful church, that we would hold to these qualifications because we want to glorify you in everything that we do, that we see your name is holy, and that we apply this for now and to 1,000 generations until you come back, Lord, that we would be a church that is not removed, our lampstand is not taken away, but a church that gets brighter and brighter because we hold to your word and that you use these men to do great things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.